recently submitted, and by the way, next Sunday evening will be questions and answers. But one of those questions was, what will make our congregation stronger and more united? What do we lack? Well, we're going to answer that from a positive perspective later on, but tonight we want to flip it over and discuss how can we have disunity and be weaker. In other words, there are certain things that if practiced will lead us on the road to disunity, and they're mentioned in this passage of Scripture from James chapter 3. The first thing we'd like to deal with in answering that is one thing that always promotes disunity is a lack of humility. When men are humble, they can more easily work with others. And of course, as we've mentioned frequently, and even this morning, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, was the lead-off beatitude that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Preachers and elders and deacons and members must walk in humility and meekness, following the wisdom of God. When we trust God, it becomes all about Him rather than ourselves, and in fact, we empty ourselves. When brethren want to serve God, there are a lot fewer problems, and most of them can be worked out, but not if there isn't a spirit of humility. What was the most divided congregation that we read about in the New Testament? Well, Corinth comes to mind, doesn't it? And so let's turn over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul does not waste any time in getting around to this subject. He first outlines several reasons why brethren ought to be united. Now, he doesn't state it that way, but that's the impression you get when you read verses 1 through 9. But we want to pick up from verse 10. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 through 13. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's mentioned the name of Christ about 10 times in the first 9 verses. I plead with you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so there ought to be at least on the fundamentals, if not more, complete unity of thought and practice among brethren. But then he explains a little bit as to why he is talking about this subject in verse 11. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, of course, everybody knew the answers to these questions. No, Christ ought not ever to be divided. No, they were not baptized in the name of Paul. They were baptized in the name of Christ. And so they could answer these questions easily. There was no one who was crucified for them except Jesus. There is no one qualified to be crucified except Jesus on our behalf. But one problem was, one reason for the existence of the division was that they were glorifying men instead of Christ. So let's take a look at chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. Therefore, let no one glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So there is not a reason to be divided. But they were glorying in men, and they ought not to have been doing that. Now let's notice one more thing from chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of each one's heart. And then each one's praise will come not from each other, but each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? The different talents, the different abilities, not only that Paul and Apollos had, but which all Christians have that vary with one another. They all came from God. Was Apollos known as an eloquent speaker? Yes, he was. Paul said, my speech is rude and contemptible. So Paul recognized they didn't have the same talents. But how did Apollos get that eloquence? Well, God gave it to him. And how did Paul get the gifts he had? Well, God gave them to Paul. And so if it's something that you've received, why are you bragging like you did it yourself? So there ought to be humility with respect to one another. And that's the point of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4. There should, first of all, not be any division, and there won't be if people would just walk humbly toward one another. So that was the root of the problem. When men are fighting for control of a congregation, say, disunity is going to result. And that's why Paul wanted them to put a stop to this kind of disunity. But number two, not only are people sometimes failing to be humble, but that attitude can lead to some people drawing away disciples after themselves, which is what Paul warned the elders at Ephesus of in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. He said, and he warned them, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, as among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. They are to make sure that they oversee the flock correctly. Why? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Really, that's horrible, we might say. But it gets worse. Verse 30. And from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. It's this type of self-seeking attitude that leads to a lot of the division that is in the world and within, especially and particularly, the church. This is the road to disunity. People wanting to draw away disciples after themselves. And the worst thing is, not only do they have that desire, but they appear humble, oftentimes as loving. Sometimes they have a great ability to speak. Sadly, though, they have a different motive than what their outward manner would suggest. They are inwardly trying to draw away disciples after themselves. Of course, if somebody was overtly that way, everybody would recognize it and nobody would follow them. So they use cunning. They use guile. And nevertheless, this is still their goal. It's just that you don't see that when you observe them outwardly. Notice what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 16, beginning with verses 17 and 18. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those," the King James says, "mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the gospel," or doctrine rather, "which you have learned, and avoid them. For those are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple." I remember a guy telling me a long time ago, "Why, you can tell that these people are not false teachers. You can just tell by how they treat other people. You don't get it. When you depart from the Word of God, it doesn't matter what kind of kind expression there is on your face. It doesn't matter what some principles are that you're extolling. If you're in this category, that's what you really want, is your own following. And thus they are to be marked." Let's notice Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 in that regard. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So there are some who are trying to cheat you, deceive you, and their outward appearance may suggest, "Oh, well, this seems like a person I could trust." But is that person teaching the truth of God or something to further his own agenda? Look at Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. "Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind." Oh, let me tell you about angels. You know, you just want to say, "Well, that guy can be trusted. Look how sweet he is. Look how kind he is. He's so spiritual. He believes in angels. And he's going to tell us some things we never heard before." Yes, he is. Things that he's made up. Things that he doesn't know. And that's why brethren must be careful about those things. Let's continue with verse 19. "And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." Yes, these people have come along and they said, "You know, we need to get away from all worldly influences. Why, we ought not to even eat unless it's absolutely necessary. Don't touch these things. Don't handle these things. You don't even want to have the appearance of evil," you see. which is a biblical principle, but not applied the way they were applying it. Verse 22, all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Kind of reminds you of the Pharisee, doesn't it? I fast twice in the week. Oh, he must be so spiritual. Okay? And, you know, people come along with things like this and they leave a trail of brethren whom they have deceived in their wake. But they have a self-imposed religion. False humility. Is that right? Can there be such a thing as false humility? There can. And neglect of the body, but are of no value of indulgence against the flesh. You know, a few hundred years after Christ, there were people who might sit in a tall tree and not eat or drink anything for days and days. And people would say, oh, I could never do that. What a spiritual person that is. Well, but what did it accomplish? Well, you know, you don't get overweight that way, but that's about the only thing. It doesn't make a person necessarily more spiritual than everybody else, but that's how people came to view those types of things. So even in the first century, there were some who were teaching these things, and people were saying, oh, how humble they are, how unworldlike they are, how spiritual they are. And that's why Paul is warning brethren against these people. And then, of course, we have someone who could be obvious. These are very subtle in what they're doing, and that's why brethren are commanded, don't let yourself be defrauded, don't let yourself be deceived by a show of all these things. But we do have some that don't take all those precautions. 3 John verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Does not receive an inspired apostle. What is behind that? Self-exaltation. That's what these men want. Some of them are more subtle. Some of them come right out and say it, but they're all motivated by self-exaltation. They want everybody to think highly of them, just like the Pharisees. Why do you think the Pharisees made those open shows of religion and stood on the street corners and prayed long prayers and called attention to the gifts they were giving and all of that? They wanted everybody to think these men are really spiritual. Well, if you have to make a show of it, you've already lost it. Just be spiritual. Don't make a show of spirituality. All right, third thing is, besides self-seeking and a lack of humility, that desire for self-exaltation, there is bitterness toward brethren. That will lead to disunity. Let's go back and notice again James chapter 3 and verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Now, while we're considering that, let's back up a page or two to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Looking diligently, lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now there are four words in the Greek language that relate to bitterness. If we had a derivative of them, I would name them, but I don't think there's any English word that comes from these Greek words. So we'll just put it this way. There is, and these all have the same root, But the noun form of the Greek word is bitterness, and you just saw it there in Hebrews 12 and verse 15. The verb form means to make bitter. The adjective, bitter, and then there's the adverb, bitterly. And all of these, again, have the same root. They just have different endings in the Greek language. All four of these words between them are found 12 times in the New Testament. The noun, bitterness, is found only 4 times. One of those is in Acts 8:23. Remember when Peter told Simon the sorcerer, "You are in the gall of bitterness," when he wanted to have part? You remember he tried to buy the ability to lay his hands on people and give them spiritual gifts? And Peter told him he was not among those who were selected and that he was not included in it. We saw it in Hebrews 12, 15. There are two other passages. One of those is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, which is in a very practical section for Christians about what to be and what not to be. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Those are some types of things that Christians must guard against. Don't possess these attitudes. Don't let these things motivate you. Now, the adjective of bitter is used only twice, and both times are in James, and actually both times are in James 3. We read it in verse 14. It's also in verse 11. "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening?" Those are the only two times that appears in the New Testament. There are two passages that record what Peter did after he denied Christ. This is where the adverb is found. You know these passages in Matthew 26, 75 and Luke chapter 22 and verse 62. Peter went out and wept bitterly, didn't he, when he realized what he had done and how he had fulfilled the prophecy Jesus had given toward him. One usage of the verb is found in Colossians 3, 19, and I bring this up because it's particularly interesting in that it has to do with husbands and wives. Colossians 3, 19, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them." Maybe we'll talk about that sometime in the future. But the other three occurrences are in Revelation. Now, one lexicon says that the words that are translated bitter, bitterness, bitterly, is used of plants that produce inedible, poisonous fruit. That's interesting, isn't it? The kind of bitterness that is forbidden to Christians is that which in a plant would produce inedible and poisonous fruit. And it bears bitter fruit also. Used metaphorically of a person whose influence or actions become harmful to a community. In other words, one who causes trouble. Figuratively, a hostile attitude and displaying animosity. And they cite Ephesians 4:31, which we just read a minute ago, as an example. So bitterness, that will lead to disunity. Number four is pride, even against the truth. Now that's really being lifted up with pride, isn't it? But that does make sense, doesn't it? False teachers cannot have respect for the truth. They cannot have respect for the truth, can they? If they did, they wouldn't be teaching a doctrine that contradicts the truth. So they may say, "Oh, no, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I believe this and this and this and this." But eventually they're going to get around to their doctrine, which contradicts the Word of God. If they boast against the truth, they will exercise pride toward all who stand in their way. Remember, this is one of the three major temptations that Satan uses, 1 John 2:15, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Pride and bitterness are actually common partners. Let's look at Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Luke chapter 18, beginning with, just looking at verse 9, there is more that follows. And he spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, if you had to summarize those two descriptions, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, you might choose the words pride and bitterness. Might you not? And anyway, then the example is given. Two men went up to pray at the temple, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess." Pride? Lifted up with pride, he had to tell God how good he was. There's a bit of bitterness toward the tax collector. Why, these are unfit human beings. That's what tax collectors are. That was the way many of them thought. They looked down on others. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, and of course we already know they had a problem with division. Paul writes, "Now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Interesting way he puts that, isn't it? "And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet so as he ought to know." Some people get some knowledge and they get puffed up over it. They become proud of their great storehouse of religious knowledge. At least that's what some were doing in Corinth. So, pride causes one to think very highly of himself and probably very lowly of everyone else. Pride rejoices in the faults of others. It lives in the land of throwaway people. That is, those who are unimportant. Those who are written off. The only problem with that is that's not a true and kind attitude, is it? And Paul deals with that later in the... He doesn't call it by the same thing we just did, but notice what he writes in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 14. "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." And Paul doesn't say this, but I have the feeling that some think they're the head. But Christ is the head. But he goes on to say, "If the foot shall say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." You see what Paul is saying? There is no such thing as an unimportant member of the body of Christ. And yet there will be some who will look down on others. And that leads to disunity when that occurs. All parts of the body are necessary. The proud often discuss the faults of brethren as a means of building themselves up. But let's notice what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Yeah, some were comparing themselves with others and saying, well, we're so much better than they are. If you think that there are some brethren that are not as good as you are, why don't you encourage them to be better instead of sitting around and saying, well, I'm better off than they are. That's not the right attitude to have. And in the first place, you could be wrong. But in the second place, even if you're right, that's not the right attitude to have. Verse 18, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Wasn't that the problem with the Pharisee? He stood up there commending God. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I've said. Yeah, he was real good at commending himself, but God didn't commend him. And that's the one we ought to be concerned about. So, another cause that leads to disunity. And a fifth one is that learned dishonesty that we find in, again, James chapter 3 and verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Some people will do that. Really? You think there are people that are like that? Well, let's go to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20 will give us a great example of those who lie against the truth. This is just one example. There are dozens, I'm sure, that we could find if we wanted to take the time to do so. Luke chapter 20, verses 4 through 8. Well, let's start with verse 3. Because Jesus is returning a question. They had come to him and asked him, by what did he do the things that he was doing? By whose authority? And so he answered them and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Now, how hard a question is that? John was out in the wilderness preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We read that all Judea went out to be baptized of John. It was a pretty big success. So it ought to be easy to answer, was that heaven's doing? Or did John just do that on his own authority? Not a hard question to answer. But they reasoned among themselves, verse 5, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why didn't you believe him? Whoops. Well, they can't say that then, can they? And if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. Of course, the people, what did they know? They're not us. They don't know what we know. Yeah, they all went out and were baptized by John, but we had our suspicions. Yes, sir. But anyway, they can't admit that. But if we say for men, then they'll stone us. So verse 7, so they answered and said they did not know where it was from. No, yes, they do. They did not believe it was from heaven. They just didn't have the courage to say so. So they lied against the truth. And then Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They knew. They knew what their answer was. They were too afraid to say it. So they lied against the truth. Now, there are many other things that could be said along those lines. But it's good to know that we have some where when their pressure is brought to bear upon them, they stand for the truth, like Stephen. Stephen faced a hostile audience. And they wanted to know, who he was, what he was doing, what he was teaching, where he got his authority in effect, although they knew that he was a follower of Christ. But Stephen didn't wilt and say, well, you know, I don't really know. All ideas are equal, and this is just my opinion. He didn't say those types of things. He stood up and preached the word of God. But some would lie against the truth when they were faced with such a situation. Men of faith and conviction are bold. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul writes, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestations of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul says, we're not hiding what we're doing. We're not being clever. In other words, they're not behaving like those men that faced Jesus on that occasion. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi," or at Philippi, "as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." The opposition they had faced, everywhere that they had gone, did not cause them to say, maybe we ought to re-examine our message. We're just causing way too much trouble. No, we were bold to deliver the same message to you. "For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." So they were bold in what they did. They were honest in what they did. They were not trying to hoodwink people into believing something on the sly. They were open and honest in their declaration of the truth. And by the way, so was Jesus. In John chapter 18 and verse 20, Jesus answered, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have done nothing." So there again we have that same boldness, that same honesty, that same openness. But those who learn dishonesty will cause the church to go toward disunity. James then teaches in this passage, particularly verses 13 and 14, that division will come from men who are not humble, but proud, self-seeking, desirous of self-exaltation, possessing bitter envying, and are dishonest even against the truth. Such men will always, when called to account, tell you, "Oh, I think you misunderstood what I said." They are always misunderstood, and that's because they are not open and honest and bold in their declaration of their doctrines, but rather sneaky about it. They love to wear martyr's clothes. "Oh, why are you picking on me? Why are you causing trouble?" No, it's the one who has a false doctrine who's causing the trouble, not the one who corrects him on it. We need to be sure that we are promoting unity and not disunity. This evening, if you have, as a Christian, wandered astray, we invite you to come back to the gospel that was proclaimed openly and honestly and forcefully and with boldness from the very beginning. And if you have never obeyed the gospel, there is but one, and that involves Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you need to join with His death, burial, and resurrection. And you can do that by repenting of your sins and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Can we help you? Let us know while we stand.